Well, this is study 18 on page 134, and the topic, Kingdom Ethics in the Present World. My name's Ian Pennycook. We're really building on what was said last night and in Dean's session. Let me begin by asking this simple question. When was the last time that a representative of the church, was asked by the media, what must I do to be saved? Or, what is the reason for your hope in the face of all that is happening around you? I read a poem a couple of years ago at a summer school, we had some visitors from overseas and they'd never heard it before, but we'll all be ruined, said Hanrahan. And, of course, that's a poem about people standing outside a church, all whinging and complaining. So what's the reason for your hope in the face of all that's happening around you? Now, for the Apostle Peter, this latter question was evidently one which he thought could be a real possibility. So he said, you'd be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you if somebody asks you. The context, of course, was significant, namely the suffering that the readers were facing or would face because they were Christians and the way that they responded to it. Given the situation being faced, Peter is urging ethical behaviour in the face of the accusations of wrongdoing. But he has specifically reminded the readers of the reason for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Part of the proclamation of the mighty acts is the gospel. But within 1 Peter, it definitely seems also to involve ethical living. This is seen in such areas as abstinence from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. And as the sentence continues, it appears that such abstinence is a testimony against false accusations levelled against the believers. 1 Peter 4, 1-4 fills this out. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. You have already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. Time's up. You're finished with that lot now. Give it up. And they're surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. So 1 Peter 4, 1-4, he fills out this admonition. Peter also mentions, among other things, submission to the state authorities, the attitude of slaves towards their masters, and of believing women towards their unbelieving husbands. Along with these areas, there are others which have primary reference to relationships inside the church, such as brotherly love and Christ-like leadership. All these are the marks of the kingly community. There is a feature which must also be noted. The kingly community is a community of hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The active holiness of the community exists not only because they are, in inverted commas, saved, but also because of what they are presently receiving and will receive. So, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, Although you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:21, through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. 1 Peter 2:1 and 2, rid yourselves therefore of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation. Glorious joy in 1 Peter 1:8 is an anticipatory experience of the salvation to come. The word Peter used for glorious is deoxasmeneia, and this is not just showing off, I trust. It's saying that word, if you may give a painful translation, it's a having been glorified joy. And Peter is insistent that the joy we know now is a joy that is participating in the glory which is yet to come. There is a glorious joy which will be known in all its fullness on that day, and we rejoice now with a glorified joy. We don't see it, we're suffering the pain, the anguish that comes from living in this world. But it's our hope which is breaking into us now. Faith knows that, and that's what sets us up. And Peter is insistent that glory for us is, as it was for Christ, a post-suffering glory. 1 Peter 1:11. So he speaks to the elders as a sharer in the glory to be revealed. Present humbling has in mind that in due time, proper exaltation will come. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. So here is a situation where people are suffering because they are Christians. They are exhorted to a way of life that is not only pure before the holiness of God, but also irreproachable before the world. And evidently, the world is watching and even surprised at the ethical stance of these believers. Let's make a jump ahead and speak to us here and now. We are not living in the first century, though it is evident that there are many believers today to whom 1 Peter does speak quite directly. So at this point, I'm aware that this is Australia, or we are in our Western apparent security. There are many people who are suffering exactly the way the believers in 1 Peter are described as suffering. I've met them. But the situation in many Western churches is that of the end of Christendom. That was been mentioned already. That world where the Judeo-Christian ethic had been the foundation of social mores, even if the gospel on which that ethic is based has been submerged by other things. Once the church was urged to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, whereas now it seems that so often the church is nothing more than a bastion of moral conservatism. Nowadays, things are different. And here I want to quote and respond to and relate to an article in the latest Reformed Theological Review by Andrew Cameron, who is on the staff of Moore College in Sydney. I honour these people. The battle lines are so well worn. Journalists ring around for a church comment, usually published with a mention of church attendances in decline. Christians reliably oppose what are characterised as exciting new innovations, and we do so, we are told, because we are really very frightened by change. An unrelated meta-discussion then flares about the separation of church and state, since religious people have no right to impose their views on others, for religion is a comfort in private, but a hindrance in the public political process. But church comment is still required, or at least provided by way of press release. If nobody asks you, send out your press release. As if the church has an ethic that should somehow be mentioned. What is assumed, however, is that the church is in some way the moral guardian of traditional values, and that assumption comes from both sides. However, the church as an institution has a fair degree of responsibility in all of this. Cameron continues, "All this activity is not so much depressing as it is boring. We could blame a news media that loves stereotypes and the paradigm of conflict, except that Christians willingly allow themselves to play out their allotted role in the drama as the naysaying opponent who has nothing to offer by way of an alternative social vision." In other words, all you do is say no. Some of you know people like that. No matter what you suggest, they're going to say no. Now, Andrew, in his article, is suggesting that it is possible for us to present the truth of godly living to the world in a way that doesn't sound like it's continually carping and negative. So the rest of the article, and there's more I'm going to read from it, but the rest of the article has a very positive purpose. But he says, we don't give the impression we have an alternative social vision that's of any value. Well, is there a genuine alternative social vision? Cameron's suggestion is that the ethic usually espoused by conservative evangelicals owes more to Kant than to the Bible. And he then proceeds to offer an alternative which is more affirming and less carping and negative than is sometimes the case. In developing his argument, Cameron first refers to Michael Hill and his ethic of mutual love. An action or trait of character is right if and only if it promotes, creates or maintains mutual love relationships between A, God and humans, and B, humans and humans. This was based on the revelation of the Godhead as revealed in Christ. Cameron suggests that Hill's contribution to the rehabilitation of serious reflection in evangelical theological ethics has been inestimable. He has released several generations of theological students at Sydney's Moore College from a Kantian deontology. It's a word I'd never heard before, but it means the study of the nature and duty of obligation. So it's released several generations of students from a Kantian deontology that is still seen in much biblical commentary. In other words, you do it because it's right. And why is it right? Because, well, that's what we've always believed. And which has caused Christians to labour under the illusion that Christian practices are mere arbitrary impositions forced upon us by the power of God's will, without any connection to the structures of God's world, which he founded in wisdom. I'm not certain that this approach actually achieves the decanting, every pun intended. I'm just waiting for Dean to repay me. I'm not certain that this approach actually achieves the decanting to the extent assumed. Certainly it resonates more with evangelical Christians, at least because of its language. But we are still left with the rather categorical imperatives. For instance, in place of a self-evident sense of ought, there is a somewhat static view of reality that is based on the truth that God is love. Of course, Hill has cheekily adapted Kant's language while recognizing that love is the overriding reality, not only of God himself, but also of the world which he made. Cameron then refers to Michael Banner as another who releases us from Kantian captivity. And Banner says, "The task of Christian ethics lies in the description of human action called forth by the reality of the action of God to which dogmatics bears witness." Well, this means that Christian ethics is seen as a form of praise evoked by the action of God. Now, we'll doubtless recognise these sorts of arguments, and equally doubtless, they can contain strong elements of truth. When these approaches are translated into press releases or their equivalent, though, I generally find that the reasons given are far more pragmatic. The argument is that if certain proposed behaviour takes place, then unwanted consequences will almost invariably follow. Some issues, such as global warming and environmental degradation and so on, have now become obvious. Other issues, such as the changed attitude towards unborn children, are more difficult. Since what we regard as rational arguments are no longer seen that way by those with whom the church has its debate, our pragmatism and theirs are actually in contradiction. In discussing the Old Testament's witness to God's action and speech to his people, Karl Barth discusses the answers that come to that action and speech. Barth's always difficult to read, but this one is worth hearing. The Old Testament deals with Yahweh's action and speech in relation to the men of his people and the problematical answer that these give to his actions and speech. In other words, he's saying God is in the scriptures is speaking, and what you also have in the Old Testament is people answering him. The answer that comes is positive, corresponding to the purpose of Yahweh, only in the sense that their being and work is at all events confronted and engaged by his claim, decision, and judgment. In other words, you get a positive answer when God does something. However, from the standpoint of these men, it is always the answer of their unfaithfulness and disobedience. The Old Testament bears witness to the ensuing acts of this contradictory drama. God speaking, people saying no. God doing something wonderfully and speaking, and people saying no. Primarily, in this form, the biblical witness points back to the beginning of the story of God and man, to creation, which is above the contradiction and resisted from the very first. I find that a stimulating phrase. Creation is above the contradiction and resisted from the very first. In other words, creation can only ever serve the purposes of God. If you and I say no to God, creation is against us. The fact that creation actively serves the purposes of God does not mean that the human contradiction ceases. Far from it, it may even intensify. As 1 Peter 4:4 puts it, they are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. Other translations treat blaspheme as speak evil of, and interpret that as a reference to the readers. In other words, they speak evil of you. But either way, I think the literal blaspheme may simply be saying, when people see your living, it stirs them up to even deeper hatred of God. Sadly, the testimony of the church is often dulled by its own ungodly behaviour. So that hatred of God and so of his people is made so much more logical. For instance, how can anyone take seriously the statements of a church concerning sexual ethics when the impression is given, by whom, that the church is filled with predatory pedophiles? I don't think the church is filled with predatory pedophiles. But there's a sufficient number to give other people all the opportunity they need to accuse us. Of course, the need for that impression will never be admitted by those who rely on it. But it is tragic that it is even possible that it could be given. And that's the point of the exhortations of 1 Peter. Don't give them the excuse. The light of the world. It is appropriate to say that the church is the light of the world. Oh, sorry, is it rather appropriate to say that the church is the light of the world? We do use words very loosely in our Christian communities. We find that the fact that it's in the Bible seems to justify our using it in any situation we want. The phrase comes from Matthew 5:14, where Jesus was addressing his disciples and or the crowds. It is also found in John 8:12 and 9:5, pardon me, where Jesus speaks of himself. There is a similar expression in Philippians 2:15, you shine like stars in the world, as well as the comment in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, which we've read. Also, there is the description of Noah as a herald of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. Generally, the answer is yes, it is appropriate to say that the church is the light of the world. But we are not, therefore, moral policemen. To assume that we are to tell the world to live moral lives or not to live immoral lives is not what is meant, mostly because the biblical picture is far larger than that. To begin with, the enormity of sin must be taken seriously when issues of morality are being addressed. True, restraints on immoral behaviour may be helpful, but we may be assured that people will find alternative ways of demonstrating their rebellion once particular routes are blocked. We are naive if we think that banning something will solve the problem. We turn then to Matthew 5:14. It is not mere theological pedantry to say that Jesus was actually addressing Jews, members of the covenant people. The Sermon on the Mount was first and foremost a call to those people to be the people of the kingdom of God. They, as Israel, were called by God to be the light of the world. They were called to be a testimony to the truth of God's reign over the whole world by the way they themselves submitted to the instruction, the Torah of God. Hence, from their very beginning as a nation, they were to be God's priestly kingdom. Within the Old Testament, Israel's role was to be, not to go. The going was done by the other nations in their going to Israel to learn the wonders of Israel's God and his Torah. In 1 Kings 10, you see that as the Queen of Sheba turns up, and then all the kings of the earth turn up to see hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see what God was doing. And Isaiah in chapter 2 looks forward to the time when the nations say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel. We want to learn that Torah. And when they do that, then they'll turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and not before. If there was to be a going for Israel, it was to be in terms of Genesis 1:28 and the creational command to fill the earth. Furthermore, I suggest that that's the sense of Matthew 28:19, and we've already talked about that in previous sessions, and in Mark 16:15. The issue is not just of going, but the fulfillment of the original creational mandate by men and women of the new creation, in particular by the man of the new creation, which is why the phrase the light of the world, a light to the nations, is used of Jesus. Paul's description of the Philippians as shining like stars in the world is in the context of them working out their salvation, which is not nutting it out. Outworking might be less ambiguous. By them working out their salvation without murmuring and arguing, so that they may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which they shine like stars in the world. Salvation has come. And they outwork that by holding fast to the word of life. They shine by holding on to the word of life, a phrase used only here by Paul, a reference to the gospel, and also in 1 John 1:1 where it refers to Jesus. What does it mean to call Noah a herald of righteousness? Noah found favour in the sight of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Hebrews 11:7 tells us how Noah proclaimed righteousness. By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. Well, Noah proclaimed righteousness by building the ark. He proclaimed righteousness by doing righteousness, and by doing it he condemned the world. There is simply no evidence that Noah did or said anything beyond that. There is no justification for seeing Noah standing on his toolbox preaching to those who are watching him. In an interview recently conducted, it was put to John Stott, "You're not despairing of the West," to which he responded, "I'm not despairing, but I believe that evangelism is especially through the local church, through the community, rather than through the individual. That the church should be an alternative society, a visible sign of the kingdom. And the tragedy is that our local churches often don't seem to manifest community." The church, as the church, should be the testimony to the world of the truth of the kingdom of God. So what of social change? Social change is unquestionably needed in many areas. In recent months, there's been the celebrations of the achievements of William Wilberforce, who procured, on the 25th of March, 1807, the abolition of the slave trade on British ships. This is from an article by Stuart Piggin. "Mr. Wilberforce was sure society was not working in a way consistent with the kingdom of God, and desired to change everything to make it so. You will recall that when, after 21 years of struggle, he succeeded in abolishing the slave trade, he asked, 'What can we abolish next? The gospel must result in the liberation of all, mustn't it?' So Mr. Wilberforce committed himself not only to the liberation of slaves, but also to the liberation of prisoners from the gallows, which were all too frequently used at the beginning of the 18th century, and liberation from the worst of jail conditions, as he was committed to prison reform, the liberation of convicts from transportation, the liberation of indigenous peoples from exploitation, the liberation of children from ignorance through the provision of public education, and the liberation of settlers from repressive governments, hence self-government. Quite a social reform program." While this was a laudable achievement, the question remains as to why it took Christians 1800 years to actually do it. And there are still many millions of people in physical slavery in the world today, as you know. If slavery was evil in 1807, surely it was evil in the time of the early church. So I would offer the following comments. First, it was not the church, but men and women who belonged to the church who did it. In other words, the church did not abolish slavery. Wilberforce, as a Christian man, did, if we can just put it simplistically. I have every reason to doubt that had the church not nurtured Wilberforce in the gospel, Wilberforce would not have done what he did. Then there is the problem of the New Testament records. As we saw in 1 Peter, submission was enjoined on slaves, and Paul did the same thing in Ephesians 6:5-8, adding a complementary command to masters in the following verse. Now, if you want to get people's hackles up, at a wedding, read the instructions to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. You see, women just rankle at all the notion of submitting, although I think husbands have a far harder task. At least I think it's hard anyway. My wife will never hear this. But then you have those instructions to slaves and masters. And that people who take notice of these things get very angry with that. Don't you care? And there's no point in rationalizing it. Slaves are still slaves, even if they had Christian masters. But most revealing is the letter to Philemon. It's a peculiar little letter, just stuck there. But it also seems to say things that here doesn't make sense. Here is a runaway slave, and we've been brought up to think, great, you know, Uncle Tom's Cabin and all that sort of thing. And he gets away, And you don't know whether he's better off or not. He gets to Rome, meets Paul, gets converted, and has to go back and be a slave all over again. So here, a runaway slave, Onesimus, who has subsequently become a Christian, was sent back to his master, who was himself a believer. Well, how do you deal with that? Paul obviously supported slavery, didn't he? Don't answer that. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 7, 21-24 clarifies things. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Even if you can gain your freedom, make use of your present condition now more than ever. For whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed person belonging to the Lord, just as whoever was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. In whatever condition you were called, brothers and sisters, there remain with God. That's a very complicated passage, actually. But the real issue was not whether a person was a slave or free, but whether a person is free in Christ. Of course, if the opportunity to gain freedom arises, it should be taken. But in the meantime, make use of your present condition. Now that's the new RSV reading, and I think it does help avoid an apparent contradiction between verses 21 and 24. You can pursue that later. But the obvious issue was that there was no way that Paul or anyone else could have worked to abolish slavery. It wasn't even an issue. Rather, there was the transforming power of the gospel by which a person became a freedman of the Lord. So Paul's advice was realistic. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He jolly well knows that sometimes it is not possible. And you've got to face that. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. If you have the opportunity, do it. But there are some times when you can't. If you've ever been as a visitor to a country in the third world where poverty is seen so differently to the way we understand it, people suddenly become all guilt-stricken. And they think, what can I do? I want to give away all the money they've brought with them and then, you know, set up a foundation and bring in orphans. But be perfectly honest, it's a drop in a bucket. And it may very well simply at that point, in that situation, not be possible. That's my suggestion. Perhaps deep change cannot be effected, but social restraints can perhaps be put into place which will limit the tragic effects of human evil. There are occasions when something can be done, and others when nothing can be done. What matters is being alive and alert to the real issues. And that's where you'll discover whether the Christian church really believes in the power of the gospel or not. Because very often you'll find, if you want to stir people up, get them involved in something on the moral issue. We had a series of sermons recently at a church I attend, and the preacher was going through 1 Corinthians. And when he reached 1 Corinthians 5 about a man living with his stepmother or whatever it is, oh, did that stir up? You wouldn't have thought there would have been a better sermon preached if you listened to the responses. Because whenever you lay down moral laws and you stir people up on that level, you get a response. But as for getting people stirred up about the gospel being the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, in chapter 1, so if you're alive and alert to the real issues, then that's what happens. Now that does not excuse inaction. When the opportunities are there and not taken through laziness or sheer disobedience. What sets the agenda? Returning to 1 Peter, this question might be asked concerning the hope that is in you. What is it that drives you to be godly in your living? Why do you face death the way you do? And keep in mind that a change has actually taken place in us. We can be made feel guilty as if, we haven't changed. Oh, I think God has changed us. You sing the hymns of Zion the same way as I do, with a deep delight. Don't you? Well, I've been listening. So a change has taken place. But if we ask what humanity wants, we may well find that people want security and they want community. Society's laws and regulations, where those are free from evil intent, are aimed at providing security against the uncertainties of life and at ensuring that humanity lives and works together in harmony. We can be so cynical about politicians, but I think, frankly, most of the people, if they're not evil, really do want the best, even if they don't agree as to the way to do it. Of course, the results are often that we become over-governed, and that, when mixed with human perversity, usually makes the human situation more complex and consequently more uncertain. So my question is, what is the agenda that God has for his world and for his people, the bride of his son? The answer to that is surely that we will be conformed to the image of his son. We will be brought to full glory with him. In all of this, having been called to his own glory and excellence, we will be participants of the divine nature, which accords with the hope specified in Romans 5:2, the glory of God. But we also know that God's glory is seen in the truth of his Trinitarian being, as true community, as love. So the agenda for living is that goal of full and unhindered participation in the divine nature as the bride of the eternal Son, who unchangeably became flesh as the last Adam. Ethics are not just ways of living together successfully, but are the deliberate ordering of our lives so that we are anticipating in practice all that will be. These things cannot be known by unredeemed humanity. Indeed, they will be as foreign as Saul's armor was to David. Yet unredeemed humanity is still created for those things and consequently strives to have as close a representation of them as possible, while not surrendering their presumed independence. Well, for that reason, godliness and holiness of living is hardly an option for the redeemed. They are the truth of humanity. And though saved in hope, we are still truly saved and caught up into holiness now. That makes John Stott's sad observation so significant. And the tragedy is that our local churches often don't seem to manifest community. It is not togetherness, but the unity of the Spirit which is not manifest. It is, of course, there. But where it is not deliberately known in the action of the fellowship, then it cannot be shown as the determining hope that draws us on. Kingdom ethics will be dynamic as we are living in powerful hope of what is yet to be revealed, and in faith in the one who has promised these things, and in the love which is the identifying mark of those who are one with him. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.